David, you're awake now.
What a delight to be with you guys once again. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to focus in on verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's give our attention to it. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is God's word to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before your presence this morning together. As your holy, chosen, and called out ones, and we ask you now as we approach your word, that you would give us understanding. May your Spirit attend to your word, that our minds would be open so that we would see your wonderful truth. May Christ be exalted this morning, not just in this pulpit, but in pulpits around the nation, around the globe. Heavenly Father, give us hearts that trust you, that trust you without complaining about what you bring into our lives providentially. Grant us mercy, that we may submit to you as our God. Encourage us in the faith, and allow us to be faithful because you first loved us, gave your Son for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. During the period of the Protestant Reformation, there were 5 theological students who were imprisoned. In particular, they were imprisoned for their faith in Christ. This was taking place in France. And they received a letter from John Calvin. Here's a small portion of what Calvin wrote to them. Quote, "Our Heavenly Father has so expressly proved by action how much His strength is mighty in you, that we doubt not that He will perfect His work. You know that by leaving this world, we do not go away on an uncertain venture. In addition to the confidence of eternal life, you have the assurance as children of His gratuitous adoption to enter into your inheritance, that God has appointed you, His sons, martyrs, should be an added sign of this. Beloved brethren, act according to the word of David, My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forsake thy law. And be ready to give your life at any time, seeing that the Lord employs your life in so worthy a cause as is the witness of the gospel. Doubt not that it is precious to him. The hour draws nigh when the earth shall disclose the book which has been hid. And we, after having been disencumbered of these fading bodies, shall rise. Meanwhile, let us be consoled with the sure testimony that we are persecuted and mocked for no other reason than that we believe in the living God. This is sufficient cause to despise the world with its pride until we be gathered into that everlasting kingdom where we shall fully enjoy those blessings which we now only possess in hope. End quote. Brothers and sisters, these five men, having read that letter, eventually were led to the stake. And these men recited the ninth psalm, and they recited other passages of Scripture. They recited the Apostles' Creed, and they died bravely as Christians. Now, if you think a letter from John Calvin would be encouraging just before you are martyred, and it certainly would be, imagine with me for a moment receiving a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is just what we have before us this Lord's Day. Now we are looking at the letter to the church of Smyrna this morning, and our sovereign Savior knows that some of the members of this particular congregation are going to die for their faith in him. And as we shall see through an ironic reversal, our Lord informs us and encourages us, his church, with our victory that we have in him. In fact, did you observe the blatant paradoxes that outline this particular letter? I know that our brother included it in the insert. You may find this helpful. But note that these saints are impoverished, and yet, the other hand, the Lord calls them rich. Their accusers are said to be Jews, but that is, children of Abraham, and yet they are described by Christ as being a synagogue of Satan. Christ also marks himself out as the refuge of Israel when he says, I am the first and the last. And yet he says that he is the one who died and now lives. Our sovereign Savior also says, be faithful unto death, which seems really like the ultimate defeat. And yet in death he says, he will give you the victor's crown, a crown of life and of deliverance from the second death. At first glance, all of these statements seem contradictory, and yet these are the promises to the church from our ascended Lord. So this morning, we turn to the second letter out of seven, the letter to the angel, from the angel of the church in Smyrna. Brothers and sisters, these seven letters are the Lord's covenant message to the whole church in redemptive history between Christ's first and second comings. This should serve as an encouragement to us, for this particular letter in Smyrna, it addresses struggle. It talks about the realities and characteristics that are always part of the church in these last days. That's why this letter is for us, and it is for us today, now. It powerfully speaks to us of the life that we are to live by faith as the church on this side of heaven. And so let me ask you, what is this letter all about? Well, compared to the other letters, this is one of the more gracious letters. Our king priest here does not point out any particular sin in the church. He does not issue a call for them to repent. Instead, our glorified high priest speaks to how the church is suffering. Now, it is clear that the saints have been suffering for their faith, and in particular, because of their fidelity to Christ. And this has resulted in them becoming poor. They are in poverty. They have suffered financial loss because they are Christians. What they used to have is now gone, and now they have very little. And it's only going to get worse for these saints, according to our Lord. However, how exactly has their Christian faith resulted in such dire poverty? Well, it's clear from verse 9 that they are being slandered. And they're being persecuted in part by the Jews in the city. Now, Smyrna was a fairly large city, about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. And it boasted about being a beautiful coastal city. Furthermore, Smyrna was very proud for its loyalty to Rome. And this was boasted about as well, for Smyrna competed with the other cities like Ephesus and Pergamum to be, listen to this title, first of Asia. This title was something Rome granted if they thought that you were wealthy and loyal enough to them. So Smyrna tried to obtain this title, though they did not. Besides, Smyrna was known for having somewhat, we'll say, looser standards, we might say, for becoming a citizen. Or maybe it would be better put, it was relatively easier to become a citizen of Smyrna and compared to Ephesus or Pergamum, where it would take a long time and lots of money. It could be very difficult in those other cities. It's very likely that many of the Jews were citizens of the city, as well as some of the Christians who were members of this particular congregation. But why? Why is this significant for us? Well, at this time, and I want to bring you into a little bit of this context. At this time, the civil as well as the economic and even some of the entertainment aspects of life, they all had religious ties or tones. That means that participation in these aspects meant giving devotion to some god or goddess or to some emperor or benefactor that you honored them as god. In fact, you would say something along these lines. You ready? Caesar is Lord. And this was a declaration, and you would take a little bit of incense and you would put it upon the altar. And this was a part of your dedication to Rome. It required, in fact, as citizens honored Caesars with offerings at particular times of the year, and they would give him vows of allegiance. Additionally, to be successful in business, you had to take part in some of these religious ceremonies. It's how you made connections. It's how you became successful in business. That means involvement in civic and economic life meant involvement, listen to me, in religious acts. It's kind of like if we had to make an offering to a false god just to put a little money into our 401k or into the stock market. It would have been a little like that. This would make life very difficult, and it would have resulted in severe, dismal poverty. Initially in the first century, I would like to remind you that Christianity was considered just a sect of Judaism. Judaism had certain rights and protections under the Roman Empire, yet increasingly so, Jews became antagonistic against Christians. Thus, Jews would go to the local officials claiming that Christianity was a new religion, with Rome not really liking new upstart religions. So the Jews would accuse the Christians of being, listen to me, disloyal to Caesar, or in particular to that city. They would not give offerings or take certain vows. This then resulted in Christians getting fined, losing economic rights or privileges, being exiled, and yes, even executed. Indeed, in verse 10, it says that some of them are going to be thrown into jail. But prison in the first century, wasn't that you just put people there forever. Rather, it was used, think of it like a holding tank, just before trial, in particular, just before execution. And here, the 10 days is symbolic for a definite or thorough testing, although a short period. Thus, capital punishment is what lies ahead for some of these saints in Smyrna. And it is this accusing role of the Jews against the Christians. It's what our Lord calls, listen, this local synagogue, a synagogue of Satan. For the name of Satan comes from the Old Testament, and it has this sense of being what? And I know that you know this, of being the accuser. Indeed, this role of Satan as accusing is very clear from Job chapters 1 and 2, as well as Zechariah chapter 3. In those places, we get descriptions of Satan standing before God, accusing God's people, listen to this, of hope for their destruction. Yet, why would the Jews slander and accuse Christians? Well, surely there are plenty of reasons, but I want us to consider one in particular this morning, which we know was indeed a reason. The fact is, Christians honored and worshiped as God a man who was executed as a criminal. You guys know what today symbolically represents? What often? Palm Sunday. And we know next Friday is Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday. But as good Reformed Baptists, we are reminded of this. Every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Yeah. And that's why we're here, brothers and sisters. And yet, but from a Jewish reading of the Old Testament, this would have been despicable, blasphemous, even gross. I mean, when you refer to the Lord, only power, purity, and the highest honor should be associated with God. And in fact, the Roman view wasn't much different. One Roman historian speaking about Christians, he mocks them as being, listen to this, despicable, crazy people for worshiping some man as God whom Pilate rightly crucified. Indeed, make no mistake, crucifixion was probably the most potent symbol of the day for weakness, for defeat. And this is a key reason why the Jews slandered the Christians. Now, in calling the local synagogue a synagogue of Satan, note what our shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches us. He makes clear that his people are not determined by ethnicity
or genealogy, rather the essential defining quality of God's people is this. Listen, Christ himself. The church then is spiritual Israel. To belong to God is a spiritual matter. It has to do with one's relationship to the Lord. Thus our Lord says that the true Israelite is the one who puts his faith in him who has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. As you know, this is not a new sentiment for us. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, taught this as well. You can go there if you'd like, but just listen. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Romans 9, 6 through 8 says it this way. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So once again, the essential defining quality of God's people is faith in Christ because of the work of the Spirit. Well, in this situation, our Lord calls for the saints, listen to me, to be faithful unto death. And this call makes sense. This congregation has already suffered much for their faith. They have suffered in the name of Christ. And being put to death for their faith is not far for many of them in the future. However, this situation and its corresponding call is not unique to the church in just Smyrna. Rather, this is the reality for the church as a whole in church history. This is one that the church has always had to deal with. Now, not every place or congregation necessarily, and we should be thankful that we're not dying on a regular basis for our faith. Not yet. Nevertheless, the threat of martyrdom is part of the life of the broader church throughout redemptive history, yes, even now in our own day in some places. Now this call to be faithful unto death, though it is most poignant when the threat of death is imminent, this call doesn't just apply to such situations. For doesn't poverty and death challenge our faith now? Irrespective of its cause. Yes, we should be thankful that our immediate situation differs very significantly from Smyrna's. By God's common grace, he has put us in a society that is largely secular. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. We can make our living for ourselves, and we can be good citizens basically with no pressure to worship a false god. Yes, there are temptations to compromise morally or make idols out of things that we mind, but there is no explicit link between everyday aspect of life and giving some devotion to an idol, to a pagan god, a goddess, or a benefactor. Yet, make no mistake, these differences should not make us think that this call to be faithful unto death does not apply to you or to me. In fact, in this call is the call to pride Christ, to pride his salvation over everything else in our lives. In it is the call to live by faith in Christ. For by the providence of life, listen to me, and I know this could be hard, but I say it with all love, you could lose everything because of your faith in Christ. Providentially, we could be called to lose absolutely everything because of your declaration that Jesus is Lord. We could go from being well off to being homeless in a day. We could go from being healthy to being on our deathbed. And if we're not careful, we could become anxious. We could become fearful of these kind of things, and we could do so inappropriately. Do we not worry too much at times about some disease that runs in our family? Can we become overly afraid of hardship, of our financial situation because we don't know what tomorrow brings? Could we be anxious, overly anxious about those things? Could we be fearful of tragic accidents? Well, the Lord calls us here to not fear, but to be faithful, yes, to him, even unto death. Saints, brothers and sisters, to say it as plainly as I know how to say it, he's calling us to die well. That is, dying while we rest in the perfect work of Christ and his righteousness. Knowing that he is our assurance. He is our only comfort in life and death, our only redeemer on this side of heaven and in the next. As it says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. To die in the Lord is to rest in him by faith and to love him more than you love your own life. Truly, may the Lord give us ears to hear what he says to us this morning. Now, the most beautiful thing about being faithful unto death, and you got to hear this, the most beautiful thing is that he helps us. The Lord helps us with this. He gives us grace in this letter, which is made perfect in our weakness. For we could not be faithful unto death if we are left alone. Brothers and sisters, I can't do it, and neither can you. So how does the Lord give us this comfort? How does he show us this comfort in the midst of this? Well, he does so by transforming our understanding of our own death and our own suffering. He does this first by giving us the purpose of such tribulation. Look at the first part of verse 10. What is the purpose of suffering, in particular of tribulation? He tells us, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, this last phrase, that you may be tested. Our king priest tells us the purpose. His purpose for allowing the devil to throw some into prison is to test them. This means that the tribulation that we undergo is a test to purify us, to sanctify us. Like a metal is purified and is tested in furnace, so also hardships and persecutions of life God uses. He uses these things to conform us to the image of our Lord in holiness and in righteousness. This is a very important point that is made. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 13 reads it this way. Listen to what it says. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 for those taking notes.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Truly, this is the proper understanding of our tribulation. This enables us then to rejoice and endure and not to despair. Besides, our Lord's self-description in verse 8 corresponds to this very point. Note what He says. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Our saving Lord describes Himself the first and the last. This is a title. This means that the Lord is the Lord and sovereign over history. He is in perfect control over all things. Yes, even our suffering, our tribulation. And He has declared the end from the beginning. And what He speaks will surely come to pass. Now, whatever happens to us occurs according to our Savior's plan and perfect will. And brothers and sisters, this is for our good and it is for His glory. Our triune God then is purifying us for such hardships, and He's making us ready for heaven. Think about this with me. Our Lord also encourages us by setting before us, listen to me, a reward. A reward that you haven't earned. A reward that Christ has earned. And it's this, the crown of life. Those that are faithful unto death, He freely gives the crown of life. And so let me ask you, can you sense here the blessed and informative irony in this promise? It's dripping with irony here. For those who suffer and die, what do they receive? A crown. As we might expect, think about this with me. The crown or wreath in that day was a symbol of what? It was a symbol of power. It was a symbol of victory. It was given to athletes and heroes as rewards for those that did good civil service. Kings and pagan priests even wore things similar to these crowns. But the Christians during that time, they were poor. They were seen even as being unpatriotic. Dangerous to the welfare of the city or empire, even criminal to the state, thus worthy of capital punishment. Besides, these Christians worshiped a man as God who was crucified as being what? A criminal. Christians were seen as the epitome of weakness, of defeat. But now our Lord says that this very thing that the world sees as weakness and defeat is victory. Weakness is our victory and our strength. The saints' poverty and their death in Christ, the world sees what? They won. Do we not share in their perspective at some point? And this is where we should be careful. Once again, do we not inappropriately fear? And yet our Lord tells us, don't fear. It's quite the opposite. You are physically poor, or you may become poor, and you will absolutely die. Maybe even as a criminal of the state for your faith. But in your death in Christ, says the Lord, you have this, the crown of life. In your poverty, you are rich in Christ.
What the world sees as symbols of weakness and worthlessness, Christ has made them into symbols of victory and life for us. Now, why is this?
Well, again, our Lord tells us in his opening description of himself, he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. And so, yes, the symbols of power and weakness are reversed for us because Christ himself was victorious unto death and by his death for our salvation. As a result, we are rich in him because he became poor for our sake. Our physical death in Christ means life for us because Jesus died under the curse of God's wrath to save us from our sins. Listen again to the same point that the Spirit says through Paul. You heard it earlier from Mr. Freeman. I'm going to read it again. It's worthy of our reflection. 1 Corinthians 1:26-21. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, brothers and sisters, say with me, boast in the Lord. Yes, the world always considers the gospel of Jesus Christ as foolish and as weak. It sees the death of Christ as being pointless. You're going to see on some live streaming channels this week some stories about our Messiah, the history of Christ. And it's the reshaping of your view outside of God's word of who Jesus is. And it is a doctrine of demons. It is literally from the pit of hell. It sees, I'm saying the world sees Christ's death as utterly pointless. And thus the world will always see the church, that is God's covenant people, you and I, in the exact same light. If they mocked our Lord, don't think that they won't mock you. But the truth is that God has made the cross of Christ, listen to me, our supreme victory. Christ died, he rose again from the dead, and now he possesses the keys of death and Hades. Truly then, having been redeemed in Christ, beloved, you possess the greatest victory, the greatest reward. Namely, that you cannot be touched by the second death. Revelation 20:14 defines the second death. It says this: then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, the second death is the eternal death of being thrown into the lake of fire, separated from God, but not out of his presence, but in a different way. You hear a lot of people tell you this, so I'm going to tell you the way it works, okay? In hell, the presence of God is there. You know that, right? But in his full fury, in his wrath, in his perfection, apart from a covenantal relationship with him. That's the second.
The second death is the ultimate judgment, punishment, and defeat. And brothers and sisters, it is Christ that saves you from this. He gives you the crown of life. He covers you with his righteousness so that the flames of the second death shall never come near to you. Surely there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ's death and resurrection is at the center of who we are and how we live before him. We are God's people because Christ died and he rose for us. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, our physical death in the Lord, listen to me, is no longer a sign of defeat, and it is not even something you should fear. Rather, it is a sign of blessing. I do need to make a clarifying point. Don't go looking for it. Does everybody understand? Don't look for death. Just don't fear it. Because it's life with him. Scripture tells us to live is Christ. To die is gain. This is why we can be faithful unto death. Because Christ became poor unto death and he rose. So we may we love our Lord above all else. Now this book, talking about the book of Revelation, and in particular I'd like to even talk about the letter to Smyrna. Think about this. It was written probably somewhere in the 90s of the first century during the reign of Domitian. And it's about 70 years later that a pastor of this very church, he did not abandon his profession of faith. In fact, he gave his life for service in Christ. His name was Polycarp. The church history says that he was the bishop of Smyrna. I'm sure that many of you have heard his name. After he was arrested, he was taken to the amphitheater in Smyrna. And since the Christians had no images in their churches or churches around, right, the government and the people rightly concluded that they did not believe in the false gods because they didn't have those imprints on the walls. And so they called the Christians, do you guys know? Atheists. Because they didn't have the pagan symbols on the walls. And the proconsul reminded Polycarp of just how old he was, of his advanced age, and he urged him to join the huge crowd crying out, "Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist! Revile Christ," the proconsul said to Polycarp, "and I will release you." And Polycarp's answer is well known for us. Quote, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king, who has saved me? I am a Christian. The proconsul looked to the crowd. Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian, and the crowds replied, "Let him be burned." So they brought wood to satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd, and the fire was lit. Polycarp was at the stake, sentenced to die, and he offered up a prayer. And this prayer has also been recorded for us. It's a small one. Listen to it. Quote, Lord God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I praise thee that thou hast judged me worthy of this day and of this hour to participate in the number of thy witnesses and in the cup of thy Christ. The year was 155 AD. Just a couple things in closing. Friends,
It is truly tragic if you are not in Christ today. Aimlessly walking through life seeking a worldly crown. Always seeking. Never finding. Always trying to fix your problems with the world's solutions. Maybe even mocking the Christian faith as being weak. Grasping desperately to find fulfillment in this life, and all the while denying and avoiding the idea of a second death. Listen to it. The one true and living God says, "Turn to me and be saved, for there is no other." So has salvation been given to us? It has. It has been provided through Christ Jesus, who took on our flesh, who freely offered himself upon a cross as a sacrifice in our place. He willingly took on the wrath of God, and our sins were imputed to him so that we would be truly healed and made whole. Friends, as our text says, he died and he came to life. And so as a result, you are commanded. You're commanded to trust in him and repent of your sins. And yet, I would like to graciously tell you this, that the scriptures promise to you that if you truly believe, and in truly believing know this, that Christ is the one that awakened your dead heart, but to truly believe in him, you will not be put to shame. And we know this because he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father on high. So I appeal to you, turn away from your sin and turn to Christ and be saved, for there is no other God. To my brothers and sisters who are in Christ this morning, may we be faithful to him even unto death. May we know that our death is a blessing to us who die in the Lord. Why can we declare this so authoritatively? Because Christ died and he rose again. And he holds out for us the crown of life so that we will never see the second death. Yet, what we will be is joined with him in heaven forever. This is our pilgrim hope. This is why we have life. It is because of the person and work of Christ. Let's go to the Lord. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the redemptive work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We stand here marveling at this work that has provided us with salvation. And once again, we would ask, please attend to your word by the power of your Spirit. Awaken our dead hearts. Renew our minds. Warm our hearts. Encourage us in the faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray.